Turn to the 17th chapter of 2 Chronicles, where you have recorded the story of Jehoshaphat, the fourth king of Judah. I'm still tuned into Rehoboam of 2 weeks ago, I guess. Jehoshaphat, the fourth king of Judah. There is a brief account given of his reign in 2 Kings, but the more complete record is given to us in the book of Chronicles. Rehoboam was the son of Asa, who was a good king. It was said of him that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and he had a very successful reign until the last 3 years of his life, when he rejected the word of the prophets, was stricken with some sort of disabling disease, and during this three-year period, he reigned together with Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was co-regent for these 3 years. And we pick up the account of Jehoshaphat in chapter 17, the first six verses. This tells us something of the opening years of his reign. Jehoshaphat, his son, that is Asa's son, then became king in his place and made his position over Israel firm. He placed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his son had captured. And the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the example of his father David's earlier days and did not seek the Baals. David's earlier days were the days prior to his sins of adultery and murder. Verse 4, because he sought the God of his father, followed his commandments, and did not act as Israel did. So the Lord established the kingdom in his control, and all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and honor. And he took great pride in the ways of the Lord, and again removed the high places and the Asherim from Judah. Two things are said of Jehoshaphat, two things he did to strengthen his kingdom. The first was to establish Judah in a better position militarily. He placed garrisons throughout the city and set up some defensive positions and placed troops in these cities so they would be protected from invasion by Judah's enemies. In the closing verses of chapter 17, you have a more detailed account of some of his military activities, and the appointment of various leaders in Judah and Benjamin, and the names of some of the commanders of his troops. And we're told there that he had over 1 million men stationed in Jerusalem, apart from the other men that were scattered throughout the empire. Almost twice as many troops as David had. And he took very careful steps in order to guarantee that Israel would be safe from invasion. Just as an aside, there is a name given to us in verse 16. One of the commanders of thousands was Amasiah, the son of Zichri, who volunteered for the Lord, and with him 200,000 valiant warriors. This character was interesting to me. This term, he volunteered for the Lord, is the term that's used elsewhere in Scripture for the freewill offerings that Israel presented to the Lord, those that were above and beyond the regular sin offerings that were required. There were certain free will offerings which were given without any sense of constraint, with no strings attached, just something that Israel volunteered for the Lord. And it was said that this man Amasiah gave himself as a free will offering. And the reason he did so, I believe, is contained in his name. His name is composed of two Hebrew words that means the load is the Lord's. The burden is the Lord's. And I think in this little brief reference, you have the key to motivation. We can volunteer freely for anything if we understand that the burden is the Lord's, that the demands rest upon Him. Well, this was one of the men that Jehoshaphat had as a leader of his army. There was a second step that Jehoshaphat took, and it has to do with the spiritual consolidation of the nation. It was not enough merely to raise and maintain an army of defense. The second step was to provide for the spiritual needs of his people. And he did this first by taking heed himself to the Lord. He loved the Lord as David had loved the Lord in his earlier years. He put away the idol worship that had begun to creep into Israel because of some of the earlier kings. And he set his heart to love the Lord and then to teach in all of Judah. The verses from 7 down through verse 9, there is a mention that in the third year of his reign, that is after Asa his father died, he sent teams of priests and princes, heads of families, throughout the nation of Judah in order to teach the law of the Lord. Verse 9, they taught in Judah, having the book of the law of the Lord with them, and they went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught among the people. They moved in among the people in all the cities of Judah, and they began to instruct them in the scriptures. Because Jehoshaphat knew that any awakening in Israel could only endure as it was followed by teaching of the Word of God. That's what causes revivals, restorations of faith to go on and continue. Awakenings have a way of fading rapidly unless the word is taught and people are instructed and they're told how to be dependent upon God and how to maintain their own spiritual life. We've just recently seen what appears to be the demise of the Jesus movement among young people. It's rapidly running downhill. And it was a genuine awakening among our young people. But it has only endured where there has been a base of teaching that's been laid down so that these young people and others who receive the Lord through this movement of the Spirit can continue to cultivate their spiritual life and grow in their relationship. They know the Lord and they know His Word, and they have those two resources. As Paul says when he left the city of Ephesus, never to return, I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those that are sanctified. He left behind the Word of God, the teaching of the Word, and it stabilized people. Now that's what Jehoshaphat did. He provided for the spiritual needs of the nation by feeding them the Word of God. That's what causes these movements to continue and endure. These two things Jehoshaphat did. He took steps to protect them militarily, and he took steps to protect them spiritually. And he saw that both were essential. Both are necessary to make any nation great and stable. Military might in and of itself accomplishes nothing. Nations do have the right of national defense. That's a right that God has given to nations to conscript young men to serve in a military force that's used for defensive purposes. It's a God-given right. God has given society and government the right to maintain law and order and justice through the use of the sword. That's Peter's word. Through martial law, if necessary, through an instrument of capital punishment. Because we live in a sinful world, and men would destroy one another apart from standing armies of defense, and that's right and proper for nations. But that, in and of itself, will never preserve a nation. No nation will endure that depends upon its military might. There is a reference in the book of Psalms that says this, some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we will trust in the Lord our God. And it's only the nation that trusts in the Lord its God that will endure. Military might in itself is useless. History is filled with empires that were strong and powerful, invincible, who fell because they neglected the spiritual underpinnings that make possible a secure nation. Now Jehoshaphat saw that it was essential for the nation to be on the right basis, and so he provided a basis of righteousness. That's how righteousness spreads through a nation. It's by the teaching of the Word of God. And so he gave men the freedom and impelled them out to preach and teach the Word. And wherever the leaders of a nation will do that, will encourage righteousness and will encourage the teaching of the Word of God, that nation will be established. Proverbs says that it's righteousness that exalts a nation. It's where leaders will encourage and foster righteousness that a nation is secure. Now, these were the steps that Jehoshaphat took in the initial years of his ministry, of his reign. But in chapter 18, we read a very disappointing fact. Jehoshaphat was a good king. Scriptures say that he was good. And yet, he had one failing that continued throughout his life. It was a tendency to make alliances with the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. And three times in his reign, he made alliances that had disastrous consequences in the life of his people. First is given to us in verse 1 of chapter 18. Now, Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he allied himself by marriage with Ahab. Now, Scripture gives us only this brief reference to this alliance, and no commentary is placed on it, but it was a terrible thing. And the consequences of this action were 20 years or more of suffering for the southern kingdom. Ahab was the king of the northern kingdom, and he was married to Jezebel. Jezebel was the infamous Phoenician princess, the daughter of the king of Phoenicia, who himself had been a high priest of Baal, who had murdered his own brother to gain the throne, and Jezebel was his daughter. The Phoenicians were known for their moral decadence. They probably came originally from the region around the southern part of the Dead Sea where Sodom and Gomorrah are located. In their own traditions, we learn that they left that area sometime around the period when Abraham lived, which suggests that they might have been some of the survivors of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, perhaps lived in some of the smaller cities in that area, or that they fled prior to that time. But in any case, they brought with them the moral awfulness of Sodom and Gomorrah. Phoenicians were known for this. They established colonies elsewhere in the Mediterranean. The best known was Carthage. They scandalized even the Romans with their wickedness. And it was from this nation that Jezebel came, married Ahab, and it was the daughter of this union between Ahab and Jezebel who married into Jehoshaphat's family. And Jehoshaphat felt that this was a very astute thing to do politically. It would lay to rest the animosity between the northern and southern kingdoms, but it was a disastrous thing to do because when Athaliah, who is the daughter who married Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, when she came into the southern kingdom, she brought along all of her gods and all of her twisted morality, and she introduced these into the life of her husband and into their son, Ahaziah. And when Jehoram died, he was such a despised individual that the scriptures say he died with no one's regret. They were glad to see him go. And when his son came to the throne, he endured only about a year and died a very violent death. And his place was taken by Athaliah. She became the queen mother, the king of the southern kingdom, and introduced all of her idolatry and all of her wicked practices, killed all of the royal children, tried to kill her own grandson, and eventually was overthrown by the efforts of this grandson, Joash, who took her off the throne. She later was killed, and Judah was again established in righteousness. But you see, this act of Jehoshaphat in setting up this alliance with the northern kingdom brought about all of this devastation. It seemed like the thing to do, but it was something that was forbidden. Judah was not to ally herself with Israel. But Jehoshaphat thought he knew better. And he brought about all of these terrible results. And then in verse 2 and following in chapter 18, you have the second instance, a second alliance with the northern kingdom. It occurred some 7 or 8 years later. Some years later, Jehoshaphat went down to visit Ahab at Samaria. And Ahab slaughtered many sheep and oxen for him and the people who were with him and induced him to go up against Ramoth Gilead. And Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead? And he said to him, I am as you are, and my people is your people, and we will be with you in the battle. Moreover, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire first for the word of the Lord. Ahab had a cause, and he induced Jehoshaphat to go with him. He wanted to recapture Ramoth-Gilead. Ramoth-Gilead was a city on the east side of the Jordan River that had once belonged to Israel, but now belonged to Syria. And Ahab wanted that piece of real estate. Now, to do this was a very treacherous thing, because Ahab had just made an alliance with the Syrians and had promised peace, a peaceful relationship with them. They had been associated together in a war against the Assyrian nation just prior to this, and their relationship was supposedly friendly, and they were at peace with one another, and Ahab was planning this treacherous attack on Ramoth-Gilead to win back this city that he thought was his, just as he had dealt so treacherously with Naboth to get his vineyard. He was motivated by greed. This was his cause. And he induced Jehoshaphat to go with him. And Jehoshaphat gave his word before inquiring of the Lord. He said to Ahab, I am as you are, and my people are as your people, and we will go up with you to Ramoth-Gilead. Oh, by the way, shouldn't we inquire first of the Lord? And Ahab said, certainly. And so he brings out his 400 prophets of Asherah, the followers of Asherah, the female consort of Baal, those who worshiped sex. And they had mingled together with their worship of the Asherah, the worship of Jehovah. And the 400 prophets came and they prophesied success for Israel in this venture. But Jehoshaphat sensed that something was wrong. And so he said to Ahab, don't you have here a prophet of the Lord? I'm impressed by what all these prophets have to say, but don't you have one of the Lord's prophets here? And we'll not take time to go into the story. I commit it to you for your own reading. The story of Micaiah, the son of Imlah. Something of his life is given in this chapter. Ahab said, oh yes, there's one prophet of the Lord. His name is Micaiah. But I don't like him because he never tells me anything good. He never tells me what I want to hear. He always prophesies evil toward me. And Jehoshaphat said, that's the man I want to hear. And so they sent to get Micaiah. But in the meantime, there was another false prophet by the name of Zechariah who put iron spikes on his head and began to run back and forth in front of the kings and prophesy that Ahab would gore the Syrians as an ox would gore anything that stood in its way. And he was evidently going back to a prophecy that Moses had made about the tribe of Ephraim. Ephraim was the leading tribe in the northern kingdom, the tribe from which Ahab came. Moses had prophesied that Ephraim would be like an ox that would gore its opponents. But of course, that prophecy was based on Israel's faithfulness to God. If they were faithful to God, that would be true, but they had long since departed. And Zechariah picks up this prophecy and prophesies falsely that Israel will succeed. In the meantime, Micaiah is brought into the scene, and as he's being led to the place where the two kings are seated, the man who accompanies him says to Micaiah, Micaiah, please don't say the wrong thing. Whatever you do, don't say the wrong thing. You're always in hot water, Micaiah. Please, just tell the king what he wants to hear. Chapter 18, verse 13. Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, what my God says, that I will speak. One of a long line of these rugged old prophets, like Elijah and Elisha and Jehu and Hananiah, who feared only God, who could care less what the king thought. And when he came to the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? And he said, go up and succeed, for they will be given into your hands. And Ahab could hardly believe his ears. I'm sure there must have been something in Micaiah's voice that tipped Ahab off, or merely the fact that his words coincided with the words of the false prophets, and Ahab knew that could not possibly be true. And the king said to him, "How many times must I adjure you to speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" And so Micaiah said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains like sheep which have no shepherd." And the Lord said, "These have no master. Let each of them return to his house in peace." Then the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Didn't I tell you that he wouldn't prophesy good but evil?" Prophesied that Ahab would be slain and that Israel would be scattered like sheep without a shepherd, and they would return safely, but not Ahab. And there occurs immediately after this intriguing account of how Micaiah saw the Lord on his throne, and he appeals to a spirit to deceive Ahab. Sounds strange that God would want to deceive a man, and yet it's clear from this passage that God gives a man what he wants. If he insists on believing the lie, God will give him the lie. He won't know the truth if he sees it or hears it. And that's what happened to Ahab. He believed the lie. He was self-deceived. He bought the message of the false prophets. And so he went into battle at Ramoth-Gilead, believing that he would succeed. And as he departed, Micaiah said, "If the Lord has not spoken to me," in verse 27, "you will indeed return safely. Listen, all you people." See, the real test was whether or not Ahab would come back safely. Ahab did everything he could to ensure that he would come back safely. The first thing he did was to exchange clothing with Jehoshaphat. And when the Syrians attacked, the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, said, "Look, don't strike down any of the people of Israel. It's Ahab that I want. Strike him down." Ben-Hadad had had enough of Ahab's treachery. And so when the battle was joined, they saw Jeroboam dressed in Ahab's clothing, and they pursued him, and Rehoboam cried out, and he was miraculously saved. His life was preserved, and later he returned to Jerusalem, a much wiser man. Ahab was dressed in a disguise. He thought he wasn't seen, but God saw him. And the account records that an archer drew a bullet just at random, shot an arrow in the air, and it struck Ahab, and he died. And Micaiah's prophecy came true to the letter. And as I said, Jehoshaphat went back home a much wiser man. Now, we don't know whether he involved his own troops or not in this account. We're not told. But Jehoshaphat himself was involved, and he almost lost his life. And this decision to ally himself with Israel had disastrous consequences in the life of Israel. It cost them the life of their king. It cost them perhaps the loss of some men, although the nation itself was spared and returned in safety, as the prophet had said. It appeared to be such an innocent thing to do, and yet it was contrary to the word of God, and it brought about terrible consequences, both in the life of Ahab and in Jehoshaphat's life. In chapter 19, as the king of Judah returns in safety to his house in Jerusalem, Jehu, the son of Hananiah the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord and so bring wrath on yourself from the Lord? But because there is some good in you, and you have removed the Asherah from the land, and you have set your heart to seek God, and we can understand your kingdom will be secured again." And in the account that follows, you read that Jehoshaphat did get the message, and he went throughout the nation, and he began again to teach the people and to establish judges and to warn them to judge righteously and to listen to the Lord and to do what the Lord says. To make fair and righteous judgments. Let the Lord decide what's right and what's wrong. And we could wish that the story ended there, but it didn't. It doesn't. Chapter 20, verse 35. After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel. He acted wickedly in so doing. You would think after two times, he would realize that it was wrong to form these alliances with the northern kingdom, but he did it again. He acted wickedly in so doing, so he allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish, and they made the ships in Etzion Geber. Then Eliezer, the son of Dodavahu of Mareshah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works. Those ships were broken and could not go to Tarshish. If you look at the parallel account in Kings, you can see what their motive was. They were going to Ophir to get gold. Their motive was greed. Twice we're told in this account that Jehoshaphat had great wealth and honor. He did not need this gold. But the king of the northern kingdom did, and so he worked out an alliance with Jehoshaphat by which they would build ships down in Etzion Geber, and they would sail off to Ophir, and they would gain additional wealth. But the Lord said, your venture will not succeed. And a storm struck the ships, and they were destroyed, every one of them. Now, Second Chronicles doesn't mention this, but in the book of Kings, you'll discover that it happened a second time. Second time, the king of the northern kingdom went to Jehoshaphat and said, let's do it again. Jehoshaphat said, no. He wouldn't do it. Now, it took three times, but Jehoshaphat saw that he needed to let the Lord decide what was right and what was wrong. And that these alliances with nations, these forbidden alliances, would only serve to destroy him. Now, it's interesting to me that there are three areas where Jehoshaphat allied himself, in a marriage, and in a cause, and in a business venture. And those are the three areas where Christians may at times be tempted to form contractual relationships with unbelievers. In marriage and in causes and in business ventures. The New Testament says, the passage that was read earlier, that we're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. The symbol of being unequally yoked goes back to the Old Testament in Moses' law, where they were prohibited from yoking together different kinds of animals, oxen and donkeys and camels, and so forth, because the unequal gait of the animals would cause the yoke to chafe them both. It was a humanitarian gesture primarily, but it was also intended to be illustrative. And whenever we yoke ourselves with someone who has a different gait, the result is that it always chafes both of us. It chafes us and it chafes the non-Christian. Because, see, God loves non-Christians too. And it causes distress in their life. But oh, how much distress it causes in our life. And how frequently we stray away from the truth because we're linked in some kind of relationship in which we cannot extricate ourselves. Now, he's not saying, you see, that we can't have business dealings with non-Christians, nor that we should not associate with them, because we ought to be there in the midst of the world, loving them, accepting them as God does. We're not to be bound together in relationships in which we cannot extricate ourselves, because to do so means that we'll have to go their way and adopt their philosophy. And it always results in such terrible distress, so much strain, unhappiness, and misery in our lives. Instead, as Jehoshaphat did, we should let the Lord be the judge. Let him decide. Let him determine what's right. And follow him. You know what Jehoshaphat's name means? It means the Lord is the judge. And that was the great lesson that he learned throughout his life. To let the Lord decide. Not to trust in his own capacity. Because sometimes these alliances seem to be the best things that we can do. And sometimes the alternative seems pretty bleak. But what we don't see is that God is trying to spare us from some terrible disaster in our lives. See, that passage that was read earlier in 2 Corinthians goes on to say, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. Not be separate geographically, but be separate in your attitudes. Be allied with them in their attitudes, their causes, their way of doing things. And, he says, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. When we're willing to cast ourselves utterly on the Lord, then we have some experience of what it means for him to be a father to us and to meet our needs and to provide whatever we feel that this alliance somehow will supply us with. And so the word is to come out from among them and be separate, and he'll be a father. Let's stand together and we'll close in prayer. Lord, we need to learn that lesson that you must be the one who decides for us. And we need to trust your wisdom and your understanding of things as they are. And be willing to do it your way, even though it may not appear to be the most astute, the best way to go, Father. And teach us, Lord, to rely upon your word and to let you be the one who discerns between truth and error in our lives. And we thank you that when we're willing to rest upon you and draw from you, that you do indeed become a father to us, satisfy us with everything that we require. We thank you in Jesus' name.